Father, we are thankful for some enlightenment from the Word of God, for this fellowship and the privilege you've given us of being here together. We ask that you will make this a profitable moment for us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, well, we're in chapter 9 of Daniel. In our time frame, we have an identification here with Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. This is Darius the Mede, who was made king over the Chaldeans. And so we've got a time factor that we can identify with, somewhere around 500 B.C. in general. Didn't nail it down. And Daniel has been reading the materials available to him and discovers Jerusalem is going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now he's then called to prayer. A good part of the chapter is taken up with this prayer, which is, oh, not so much repetitious as something of a burden, which is repeated quite a bit. I think verse 4 and 5 give us the essence of his prayer. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and terrible or dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments. And it says we haven't hearkened to the prophets. See, Daniel identifies himself with all of this, with Israel's sins, even though he was not personally involved in the sins of apostasy. He justifies God for his judgments against the people, has an extremely heavy burden at this time. Now, something emerges here that is very important. Daniel didn't spend all his life in sackcloth and ashes. This was not a prayer method for Daniel. People get the idea that because some prophet or some apostles spend a particular kind of prayer time, that's a pretty good idea for us to do too. And so people will fast as a method, leverage, to show God how serious and earnest they are. But it's a fleshly leverage. Fasting can be so misplaced, misused, and can become a pharisaical effort to get God to do something. And so, like some people who have had concerns about the national attitude about this or that, or the national method, or whatever, we're going to fast until something is done, see? And even if it kills them. So they're going to fast because they think by this they're going to put leverage on the government or whatever body is involved to get their way. Now, little kids do it by turning blue, holding their breath. It's a form of holding your breath to force God to act in the way you want him to act, because he's surely not going to let you die. He's going to act for you before you finally die. Well, that's the misplacing or misusing of fasting, and people see fasting as leverage to get things from God, sort of a gimmick. And people sort of have the attitude toward God that almost hold God hostage. People try to hold God hostage. Or they try to influence him by fleshly action. That's the only sensible interpretation of fasting. It's not something that is spoken of very often in the letters of Paul. It was a part of the Jewish ritual. And the sackcloth is not mentioned in the New Testament, I think, at all, other than historical reference. So you're not going to get any action from God by going out in the corner dressed in sackcloth and ashes and waiting for God to do something. These are gimmicky. The interpretation of fasting is very much like Daniel. When the time drew near for the captivity to be ended, Daniel had this tremendous burden to pray. In his case, as a Jewish person, calling on the rituals of the Jewish people, he was moved to fast and to wear sackcloth. If you have a special burden from God to fast, which probably would take the form of feeling so deeply burdened about a certain subject that you don't stop to eat or you don't feel like eating. That's the kind of burden the Lord laid on Daniel close to the time that he was going to deliver Israel from their captivity. So Daniel was the instrument that God used to pray about it. God wants us, apparently, to participate in his activities by prayer. Prayer is a cyclical thing. It is initiated by God and carried from us back to God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves us to pray for given things. If you pray for something just because somebody asks you to pray for it, I mean, you get a missionary card. They've got, put us on your prayer list, you know, and a missionary goes to a meeting and they ask how many of you are going to promise to pray for it. And so forth. That's all human origin, human orientation. And you get your missionary prayer card in the mail and you're supposed to remember these people. That's all right if you want to pray for them, but if you're moved to pray for them, you can't take on everybody. You can't pray for everybody you know. The prayer list gets pretty long, even for myself, trying to and, you know, pretty well covering everybody that's involved in our fellowships. See, but there's a limit to how many people you can take on, and there comes a point where I have to drop names off. See? People that move out of the situation, go to another church, go to another situation, or whatever, I have to let them go. You know, because I get new ones all the time to add to the prayer list. But that's something the Spirit of the Lord puts on me, and I wouldn't put it on the rest of the people. I wouldn't say, now you have to pray for everybody in the fellowship. Of course, Romans 8 gives us the real heart of the matter, where he says, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. He says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The text says, the Spirit himself helps our infirmity. Now, the word infirmity means weakness, weaknesses in Greek. The four-letter word help is the English translation of a 13-letter word in Greek, sunantilambano. I think that's 14 letters. The four-letter word help is used, and so help doesn't help as much as a translation. It's like Junior that wants to help Daddy carry something, and Daddy carries three-fourths of it, and Junior carries the tag end there. You say, well, that's what it is. The father takes over in place of the child, but leaves the child hanging on to the tag end so that they participate in it together. The togetherness is as much a part, though the preposition soon at the beginning of the word, S-U-N, means together with, anti means in place of, and lambano means to take. So he takes our burden in our place together with us. Now that's more than the word help can convey. It doesn't help as much. The Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities, because he knows not what we should pray for as we ought, and he helps us with unutterable groaning. So the point is that the Spirit is involved in the cycle of our praying, and he puts a burden on you to pray for something that he wants you to participate in. with him. But you can pray for a lot of things that people like you to pray for, but you just can't do it. You've got to pray for what the Spirit gives you to pray for. And you have people praying for the nation, and they will pray for certain things. And they will get out and pray for the victory of the pro-life people, or they'll pray for the victory of the anti-life. I mean, the free choice people. But they haven't had a direction from the Spirit to pray for it. If you have a direction of the Spirit to pray for a certain thing, you will take the burden of it consistently and easily or readily. It won't be a burden to you. If you're just going over a prayer list, and you keep adding names that people want you to say, please pray for me, and you keep adding names. You get into the role of the Lama priest in Tibet, turning his prayer wheel, cranking things out. That's the way a lot of people pray. They just crank out things, and it isn't something that the Spirit has given them to pray for. Well, anyway, Daniel is given the burden to pray for Israel, or the Jews, who are coming to the end of their 70 years of captivity. And God is going to deliver them from captivity, but inviting humans to participate with him in the person of Daniel. So this prayer is a very deep intercessory prayer, and it is initiated by the Spirit and carried by the Spirit to God. Now, verse 17 will drop down there. Or let's say 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now I should insert here the following idea. The United States is not Israel. The United States is also not the people of God. They may be there may be a majority of Christians among them, which there are. The majority of American, at least the adult population, are Christians. It's a very religious nation. We're still not the people of God. Now, when people take 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is a common thing. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and I will save their land, etc., etc. Well, that's not for the United States. No, we're not God's people. The Lord never promised that he would save America as a result of the people of America calling upon his name. Now, maybe he will save a lot of people here that you pray for. But we have not been given the idea in the Bible anywhere that the United States is the same as Israel or has the same privilege or the same word from God that the nation will be saved. All Israel will be saved according to the New Testament, according to Romans 11. Paul says all Israel will be saved. I don't know what that really means. I mean, how much that includes, but it's pretty broad. So when people hold these revival prayer meetings and these fasting sessions and so forth, on the basis of that verse, it's not a prayer initiated by the Spirit, because the Spirit never gave that verse to America. They're not following the scriptural text that applies only to Israel. Anyway, the Spirit has ministered through Daniel in this prayer. Then Daniel says in verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness' sake, but for thy great mercy. So that's the essence of his whole prayer. Verse 20, And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. See, now, Daniel is a man of great righteousness and great faith and obedience and so forth, and yet he identifies himself with the people. Just as Jesus did when he was baptized of John in the Jordan. Peter said in the book of Acts that on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon to Israel, or message to Israel, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But in the church today, it's reversed. Why? Well, because Israel, in order to be recovered, had to admit their sin and to be baptized in the baptism of repentance, which was John's baptism, symbolizing the washing away of the sin of Israel. And so when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John said to him, "Look, you come to me, I have need of being baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, I have to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness." He had to identify himself with the people, even though he was not the one who had been apostate. And the same with all the Jewish people in those early days. They had to be baptized for the sins of their people. So Daniel is taking that on himself. He says, "I belong to Israel and I join with Israel in penitence," or for the sake of Israel in penitence. All right, so now, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said to him, Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall come, cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So when he says 70 weeks are determined on the people, they think in terms of 70 weeks of years. And you have a group of 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. And that's where you get this whole thing about the 7 years of tribulation. And if you figure out the numbers here mathematically, it doesn't wash very well. If you consider 7 weeks of years to mean 7/7 of years, you've got, first of all, 1 week, which is 49 years, and 62 weeks, which is 434 years. So you come up with a total of 483 years. Now, if you figure the time that, which says from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, which came under Cyrus around 538 B.C. Then you go from 538, 483. We've got some mathematicians here. What's 538 from 483 from 538? Well, it leaves you about 55 years you don't know what to do with. It doesn't make any sense at all. But people, these so-called prophets, squeeze and push and so forth to try to fit it into something. And I've always said there's a lot of blood on Cinderella's slipper. The prince is looking for her. He's been going around the land trying to find the girl whose foot fits the slipper. Well, of course, the stepmother wants the best for her are true daughters, and she wants one of them to get with the prince. So they take the slipper, and she's going to fit it on one of the girls by hook or by crook. So the one that comes closest to having it fit still won't fit, so she gets a knife and cuts off part of the girl's foot. So the foot will fit in the slipper. That's why I say there's a lot of blood dripping from Cinderella's slipper. That's why nobody really understood what I was saying, because they didn't get the true version. Okay, but what's the point? I'm saying there's a lot of blood on Cinderella's slipper. What I mean is they're trying to push those numbers around and make them fit something, and they don't fit anything. Why? Because they're symbolic. Forget it. Do you think it's by chance that the number is the same as the years of captivity? 70 years captivity? What does 7 denote in symbolism? You've heard somewhere of perfection. 7 days of creation. For example, time goes by 7 weeks. 7 days in a week and so forth. So it's symbolic. What it means is that, and the numbers could be broken down more symbolically if you handle 62 in terms of its multiples. Half of 62 is 31. 4 goes into 62, 15, 16? 15 or so, I don't know, 15, 16. I don't know what those numbers all at this point. I wouldn't be willing to say what precisely symbolizes, but the 70 symbolizes the completion of redemption, just as it symbolized the completion of Israel's penalty. So now that's why I said there's so much idiocy about it, because people are trying to say, oh, this is what happened at this time, and this is going to happen at this time, and so forth and so forth. Whereas Jesus said to the apostles when they asked him, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And yet everybody's still trying to figure out. And it doesn't wash. Nothing really fits if you try to get a timetable together here. Just leave it at the point that it's symbolic and don't try to fit it in. What do we know for sure? Well, we know Jesus has come. We know that for sure. The Messiah has come. How it got broken down in time periods, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the Messiah has come. Now, we know historically something else took place. The abomination of desolation. What was the abomination of desolation? About 165 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucids, incidentally. Although he was a Ptolemy, but he was a member of the Seleucid kingdom at that point. Antiochus Epiphanes ran pigs through the temple. That was the abomination of desolation. We'll get it in the 11th chapter, where we can nail some things down historically pretty well. We'll try to do that point. In fact, it was the 11th chapter of Daniel was so precise as far as the coming of events that a lot of the more liberal Bible scholars believe Daniel was written after the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls have reconfirmed the fact that Daniel was written prior to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that's the abomination and desolation. Now, if you want to nail a time thing down, go over to Matthew 24, which is called the Little Apocalypse, because it seems to be sort of a summary of the events of the last days. If you want to nail down the time factor of Matthew 24, all you got to do is read verse 15. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Jerusalem flee, in Judea flee to the mountains," etc. That nails it down. Why? Because the abomination of desolation in Daniel has to do with the temple. and the sacrifice. So if you're going to have a repeat of it, it's not going to happen until a temple gets built again. But what you have in Matthew 24 is totally involved with the Jewish people. There's no way you can put the Gentiles in Matthew 24 any more than you can put them in Revelation. Revelation has primarily to do with the Jews. Remember, we've said the harlot of Babylon is Jerusalem. Why? Because you can't pin adultery on the Gentiles because they were never the bride of God or the wife of God. Hosea says that. She was the adulteress. Israel was the adulteress. So if you had fornicated, of course, adultery has to do with a married person. Fornication has to do with illicit physical relationship. So all of the prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them, are dealing with Israel, and Jesus is dealing with Israel, and Paul is dealing with Israel primarily in his prophecies, certainly in the 11th of Romans and other places. So if we will take the whole subject of prophecy and cast it into the Middle Eastern sector, we got everything fitting pretty well. And when it speaks, I've told you before, when it says over all the earth, the Hebrew word eretz means the land. We know the tendency to include in the overall pronouncements the Middle Eastern sector. For example, in Acts 2, and I think it's 5, he said, that were gathered in Jerusalem people from every nation under heaven. Well, I described, they mentioned the names of these people, and they were all Middle Easterners. You don't talk about the Sioux of America, the North American Indians. They don't talk about the Peruvians or the Incas or any of those people. They're not in that. And there were Indian tribes existing long before that prophecy was written, or that word was written. And they don't include any of the people from China. But remember, I said to you, the Han Dynasty was one of the high points of Chinese culture, and that existed from 125 B.C. to 125 A.D., covering this whole period of time that Acts covers, and yet nobody mentions that. So you have to be careful how broad you make these prophecies. And when it says all the earth, remember the Hebrew word eretz is not earth as we know it, but land, the Middle East. I think you will just rest with the point that you have a key concept here when you quit trying to push the numbers around and take it symbolically, that you're dealing with the fulfillment of God's purposes on the earth. The Messiah has come. It's pretty tough to try to fit the numbers into when he came, see? Matter of fact, we think of Christ coming at 1 A.D., and he came really 4 B.C. The chronological thing is kind of out of order there. And so there are lots of problems with this whole thing, but you'll find hundreds of books on the shelves. If you go into some of the bookstores, the evangelical types, you'll find hundreds of books that'll take these numbers and break them down and try to make them fit. But I'm not alone in my thinking. Probably the most extensive and definitive and scholarly work on the Old Testament is the multi-volume Kylan Dalich set. You have it back there. Kylan Dalich were Old Testament scholars. They knew the Hebrew language and the Bible thoroughly long before I was ever born, most other modern theologians. You know, they're the ultimate scholars. And they agree with this, that it's symbolic. You have to know Hebrew to read the books. So they're the ultimate scholars. And they agree with this. I'm not alone. But the lightweights were looking for, oh, these people are writing potboilers. Let's assume that. A potboiler is a book you write to make some money. And Louis L'Amour writes westerns, and and H.L. writes prophecy. I'm not going to mention any names. I don't want to be sued for libel. I'm not going to say which one, but one of them needed money for his divorce when he wrote the second book. Lives in Lagoon, incidentally, David. used to, anyway, up to a short time ago. Someone interviewed him and said, you know, what a great man he was because he lives simply in Laguna, you know, this great man. And they didn't realize he had to pay for a couple of divorces, which necessitates simple living. I'm being just a little bit cynical here, but I get upset when people that don't know what they're talking about write books, you know, and they're just really lightweights, and they get people all upset. They get people stirred up. And everybody gets frightened about all the things that are going to happen. And none of it has anything to do with America. And the things that are going to go on in Jerusalem and in Israel will be probably sometime yet. You've got to have a temple in Jerusalem. That's going to take a while. How long it'll be before the Muslims give the Jerusalem people the Temple Mount there so they can build their temple again? Not going to be soon, I'll tell you that. Anyway, I'm being a little facetious here, but I'm not being cynical about the Bible. I'm being cynical about the lightweights that try to interpret it. And remember this very, very important point. The time Jesus comes back to stand on the Mount of Olives, all the nations are in place. So don't run around scared. Just be at peace. And God's got the whole thing in his hands. And that may be one of the important symbolisms of the 70. God's got the whole thing in his hand. He's got his own timetable. Whatever happens, God's going to work it out. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask you tonight to give us continued sensibility about the Word of God and the understanding of it, and give us help in our daily lives that we relate to you and to the things that are real appropriately, and that you'll give peace to all these people here. In Christ's name, amen.